Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming tonight to Lurgan Baptist. We make you very welcome. Thank you to Ronnie for leading. Thank you to Robbie as well for the choruses. I thought I was going to say the two Ronnies there, but thankfully I didn't. That last chorus, brother, thank you very much. Thanks to him, and I'll never be the same. What a testimony we have to tell a dying world, that thanks to him, that we will never, ever be the same. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 John. If you were here this morning, we were looking at chapter 1, but tonight we're going to break into chapter 2. We're going to read just the first two verses of chapter 2 together, so just a short reading tonight, and then once we do that, we'll pray again. So this is God's word. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we can come and we can read it aloud and we can spend some time thinking about what you have to say. And Father, we pray as we pray this morning and as is prayed in the prayer meeting tonight, that Father, you would speak, that you would do a work here. Father, we pray for those who are gathered in, maybe listening in via sermon audio, Father, who are unsaved. Father, we pray that a deep conviction of sin would fall upon them tonight and that they would realize that they must trust in you. Because through Christ and Christ alone is the only way to know forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life in heaven. Father, we pray that everything we do tonight will be pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that Christ would get the glory alone. And Father, we pray you would just help us to focus in completely on your word. Not worry about things that have happened or things that might happen. But just for a short time, just focus in on your word. We give you our thanks again in our Savior's name. Amen. I wonder if I was to address you tonight as my little children, I wonder how you would really feel. I'm sure that not too many of you would be very impressed if I kept addressing you as my little children. But that's exactly what John does here in this letter. You can see it in verse 1 of chapter 2 that we've just read, my little children. Whilst I don't think it's very appropriate for me to speak to you at 29 years old as my little children, I think it is appropriate for John to do that. John, as he writes this letter, he's most definitely an octogenarian, somewhere between 80 and 89 years old. And I don't know whether you find yourself in that bracket or not, but that's where John finds himself, somewhere between 80 and 89 years old. But it's not just because of his age that John uses this phrase, my little children. John uses it as a term of endearment. It was very characteristic for Jesus to describe his disciples as my little children. And you can think about John 13 when Jesus uses that phrase as my little children to his disciples. And John, being the disciple that loved the Lord, he follows in this footsteps and he uses that phrase, my little children. John had a great love for the church of God's people. John had a great love for his brothers and sisters. And so he follows in the footsteps, he follows the example of his Savior, and he continues on to address people as my little children. This morning, if you were here, we were dealing with the last six verses of chapter 1 and for some context. But now we're moving on into chapter 2 tonight. And the point that we have to make about chapter 2 at the very beginning is that one of the biggest hindrances to the spread of the gospel is the lives of God's people. This doesn't mean that we will be perfect as God's people, but sometimes we are a hindrance. We know that to be the truth. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And one of the reasons why you won't become a Christian, why you won't trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, is because you say, well, so-and-so who claims to be a Christian, they're far worse than what I am. Do you remember what so-and-so done to me 40, 50 years ago? Can I say to you that none of my brothers and sisters in Christ, none of God's people will ever be perfect on this earth. So don't look to them at all, but look to our God. Look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, because there you will find sinless perfection. One day as God's people, we will be perfect. And that's a day that I'm sure we can't wait to come. But as God's people, while we're on this earth, we must travel towards a goal. And that goal is that we become more and more like Christ each day. I think I said one time before when I was here, I wonder if you were to skip back to this time last year and you skip forward to today, would you say in those 365 days that you are more like Christ now than what you were then? Even when you think about last Sunday, when you met here, would you say that from last Sunday till today that you are more like Christ in that space of a week? Because that's our calling as God's people, to continually grow to be more and more like Christ. And that wonderful line that John Newton says, he says, I am not what I ought to be, but I am not what I once was, and it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. That's exactly what we can say as God's people. Thanks be unto God that we aren't what we once were. Thanks be unto God that it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. But I've still got room to grow, and I've still got room to go. Can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to make sure that each day that we become more and more like Christ, that each day our lives aren't a hindrance to people who need to trust to be saved. I have 2 points this morning, or tonight. This morning I reached the dizzy heights of a 3-point sermon. Well, tonight it's just 2, so you're going to leave a wee bit shortchanged maybe. First point I have for tonight comes from verse 1. And that is that Jesus is our advocate. In verse 1 from this chapter, John shows us one of the purposes of his writings. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you. John is giving us the purpose. What are these things then that John is referring to? Well, he's probably referring back to the previous chapter, chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. John is probably reflecting on what he has said, and he's coming back to it to reinforce it into the church. He's coming back to it so that people don't misunderstand what he was trying to say. John wants to make sure that nobody thinks, well, if sin is a reality and it's impossible for me to live a sinless life, well, then what's the point of even trying? John doesn't want anybody to think like that. Or it could be that John is worried that some Christians will begin to think that sin is acceptable in their life. Or John wants to make sure that nobody thinks, well, now I'm under grace and I'm no longer under the law, and so therefore God will always forgive me. That's a clear misuse of Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Because we are called as God's people to live holy lives. And just because some factories or some large businesses have their own medical room and with medical staff, it doesn't mean that they're encouraging accidents or illnesses. And it's the same with God's grace. God never intends us to use God's grace as an excuse for even more sinning. But what John means when we come to verse 1 is that I'm writing these things so that you won't regard sin as an acceptable part of your life, so that you won't presume on Christian liberty. Because Christians have been saved from sin, not to sin. We will never reach sinless perfection, but we ought to live each day sinning less. But this is what I love about John, because John's very, very realistic. And John knows that as God's people, that we will still sin. This is why John uses the word if. If any man sin. My little children, verse 1, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin. This is a statement that is unqualified by age. Not talking about old people or younger people. Not talking about people who are spiritually mature or spiritually immature. Not talking about people in the pews or the pastors or the men up in the pulpit. John is just giving an unqualified statement. If any man, woman, boy, girl, young people, whatever it may be, if any man sin. It's a statement that is not only unqualified by age, but it's unqualified by sin. John doesn't break up sins here into different categories, big sins, wee sins, sins that God will forgive, sins that God maybe won't forgive, not even the number of sins or the extent of the sins. John is simply giving a broad statement and by saying, if any man sin. But how can we have our sins forgiven? How can we be totally certain that we will have our sins forgiven? How can you be totally certain tonight that you have your sins forgiven? Well, John gives the answer. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This word advocate here, it means someone who is called alongside to help in time of need. And John uses this Greek word a number of times in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through to 16. And there the word is translated as helper, and it's rightly translated as helper then. But when we come to 1 John 2, then it's rightly translated as advocate. Because this person is not only someone who is called alongside to help, but it's someone who lends their voice in our defense. Somebody who speaks up for us. And as God's children, we have a wonderful privilege because we have an advocate with the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. And as Hebrews 7 reminds us, he makes intercession for us. What a wonderful privilege it is to have one who prays for us on our behalf to God the Father, Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. I don't know if you've ever been in court or not. I've been in court once, just as a witness. I wasn't ever convicted of anything. You'll be very thankful to know. But in any courtroom, there's always going to be four different people. There's going to be the judge. There's going to be the defense lawyer. There's going to be the barrister. And there's going to be the accused. I don't know if you watch Suits or not on Netflix. You can tell I've seen way too much Suits. But let's picture the God as the judge. Let's picture you and I as the accused. Let's picture Satan as the barrister who is against us. But we have the greatest defense lawyer, and that is Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He is interceding for us on our behalf to the judge, the heavenly judge, God. Let's say I sin. I, David Cameron, I sin. Satan, the barrister who's against me, he rushes up to the judge, God the Father, and he says, you see him over there sinning again. He needs punished. You need to condemn him. But then Jesus Christ, my advocate, he goes to the judge. And he says, yes, you know what? He did sin. He is guilty. But I have went to the cross, and I have laid down my life for that sin. And through faith in me at the age of 6 years old, that man put his trust in me, and my atonement has been placed on his account. And so, yes, he is guilty. But I have paid for his sin. He is forgiven. And he is your child. That's what it's like to be a Christian. That's what it's like whenever we sin, as even as God's people. Jesus Christ, our advocate, he goes to the Father for us. And you'll notice that he doesn't plead anything of our case. In today's society, the defense lawyer will go and they'll say, you know, this was just a one-time event in this person's life. You know, they've made so many changes. You know, they're not the same person that they once were. None of the merits of us are ever pleaded because we don't have any. But the merits that our advocate pleads to the Father are all of himself because we are trusting in Christ's work on the cross for our redemption. Some of us may feel a bit like Robert Murray McShane when we sin. He says that I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ because I am so ashamed to go. That is so true. Yet we have an advocate, one who pleads our case. Brothers and sisters, when last did you thank God for the advocate that you have? When last did you give thanks to God that you have an advocate who is pleading your case continually? Can I ask you tonight, if you're not a Christian, then who's pleading your case? I'll answer that question for you. There is nobody pleading your case. Because you can't say this verse. You can't say that if any man sin, that we have an advocate. Because if you're not saved, then you don't have an advocate. You don't have anybody pleading your case for you. You stand yourself, and you stand before God, the heavenly judge, and yet you will be guilty because you are guilty because you're still in your sin. Yet Christ laid down his life, his sinless life, so that you would know forgiveness. For Christ also once suffered for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. As God's people, we have an advocate. But if you're not a Christian, then you don't have an advocate. You're all in your own. Why not come to Christ tonight and know the blessing, know the wonderful privilege to have an advocate who pleads your case continually for you. Jesus Christ is our advocate, verse 1. But we must move on. Not only is he our advocate, but he is our propitiation, verse 2. Now in verse 2, John explains why Jesus Christ can be our advocate. John is moving on from verse 1 and is explaining why he can forgive sins. Verse 2 begins with this emphatic statement, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. No one except Jesus Christ can be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, because Christ is the one who through his death on the cross satisfied God himself. And Christ's love and Christ's mercy extends to everyone who has sinned, because we are all sinners. I hope you notice from verse 1 that Jesus Christ not only was the propitiation, but he is, present tense, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. And it's vital that we understand really what this term propitiation actually means. It's not a word that we use every day. It's maybe not a word that you use every week, nor around every day. And I think, if my biblical knowledge is correct, that it's only in the Bible 4 times. So it's not a very common word. Think about these 4 words. Wrath, justice, holiness, and love. Wrath, justice, holiness, and love. These are 4 characteristics of God. And God cannot just say to you, all your sins are forgiven. Yes, God is a God of love, but he is also a God of holiness and justice and wrath. We read in the Bible how God is angry towards sin, Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of man. And this is a universal problem. This is your problem, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so no one could ever pay for their sins themselves. No one is ever going to be forgiven unless their trust is in someone who is sinless. Unless their trust is in someone who could pay the price for them. And your only hope of escape tonight from the penalty of your sin is by trusting in the one who was and who is sinless. By trusting in the one who went to the cross and who laid down his sinless life for your forgiveness. The reason why God can't say that all your sins are forgiven and let everyone into heaven is because sin is real. God is holy, and all sin must be and will be paid for. Whether you pay for it or whether Jesus Christ pays for it on the cross, all sin must be paid for. At the cross, God's wrath, God's justice, God's holiness, and God's love, they all met together. God's holiness means that sin is offensive to him. God's justice demands that a price be paid for sin. God's love caused him to love you, sinful people. God's love caused him to send his son to the cross where he would lay down his life, and God's wrath poured out the judgment upon his son, the one who would bear on the cross our sins. And that's why John uses the term that he is the propitiation for our sins, because through Christ's death, all of God's wrath and God's justice and God's holiness was satisfied. Because there at the cross, he is our propitiation. He appeased, he satisfied the wrath of God as the atoning sacrifice. And so tonight, as God's people, we rejoice. We rejoice and we thank God that He has provided a way through which sinful people like you and me, that we can be saved. We say thanks to Him because we will never be the same. We rejoice tonight because we have been justly forgiven and we will be welcomed one day into His presence. We rejoice because we have been accepted in the Beloved and that God no longer has anything against us because our penalty of sin has been paid and there will be no further demand on us. What a God we serve. What a Savior we have. He is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the requirements of God the Father. He is the atoning sacrifice. But the verse moves on. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now this is where this verse gets very... It gets people into a lot of bother. This is where this verse is very contentious. Because this verse raises the question of the extent of the atonement. For whose sins did Christ die for? Some have believed that Christ died only for the sins who would trust in Him. Others believe that Christ died for the sins of all people. But what does John mean whenever he writes this? What does John mean whenever he writes that Christ is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world? For those who believe that Jesus died on the cross only for those who would trust in Him, they suggest that John didn't mean the term the whole world. That whenever he refers to this term, he's referring to all different kinds of people from all different places in the world, but not to every individual. But I have a big problem with that, because why would John say something that he didn't mean? And yet when we come to verse 2, and we read it for us, we see it in the Bible, that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Because that refers to all humanity, everyone. John is using the word world here to mean the whole entire world. Not just different kinds of people all over the world, but for the whole entire world. Because the death of Christ was for the sins of all people. And Christ gave of His sinless life for all humanity. Does this mean that everybody will be saved? That's not what this verse is teaching at all. John 3. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John is not teaching here that everyone will be saved, but John is teaching here that for everyone who trusts, their sins will be propitiated, and Christ's death on the cross is extensive enough for everyone in the world. No one is left out, that everyone can be saved. And I ask you tonight, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? You are not beyond the reach of His grace. It is not about certain people here, there, and everywhere. I'm asking you personally, are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because I can stand here and I can proclaim to you that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Because He paid the price for every sin on the cross. This verse simply is teaching that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Meaning everyone who reads this verse, meaning you, meaning everyone in this entire world, because Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for everyone. Because Christ satisfied the legal debt for all. John is throwing open the door wide open. And he's saying God's grace is far more extensive than you could ever imagine. Christ's death is not just for the enlightened few. It is for all. It is not just for the Jews. It's for the entire world. Anyone, everywhere, who trusts in Jesus Christ can be and will be saved. And so when we come to this verse and we see it for what John truly means it to say, as God's people, it gives us such a motivation for evangelism that we can go and we can tell a dying world that we can stand face to face with boys and girls, with young people, with adults, that you can do your open airs, you can come and have your services, that you can do whatever method of evangelism you want, and you can look everybody square in the eyes and say that Christ died for them. Christ died so that they could be saved. And what a motive we have for evangelism. What a passion it should stir up within us to go and reach a dying world, because no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Because Christ died, and Christ's death is sufficient for all. And we must tell a dying world of how they can be forgiven, of how they can know peace with God, of how they can be reconciled to Him, of how they can be accepted in the Beloved, and how they can be one day in heaven for all of eternity. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the whole world. He's the only way in which we can be saved. He's the only way in which you can be saved. And Jesus died to save a people out of every nation. Jesus died to save the entire world. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful gospel. What a wonderful gospel we have to share. What a message to encourage the church. We thought this morning of how the church was going through persecution. How the church was, maybe their devotion to Christ was just like that flame that was flickering. What an encouragement for them to go on in their faith, to continue on, to reach and to teach men and women with the gospel, because Christ's death is sufficient for all. The thick curtain that once separated the worshipper from the holiest place of all, which only the high priest was allowed to enter once a day in the Day of Atonement, has been torn from the top to the bottom by the hand of God. And now God the Father is saying to a world of sinners, "You may come in through the death of my Son. All may come." I ask you tonight, will you come? Will you come and place your trust in Jesus Christ and enjoy the wonderful privilege it is to have Him as your advocate, somebody who pleads your case continually every day? Will you come and know the wonder it is to know Jesus Christ as your propitiation, the one who satisfied the wrath and the holiness of God, the one who is the atoning sacrifice for sin? And brothers and sisters, will we take this wonderful message and live our lives shaped by it and tell a dying world that Christ died so that they could be saved? Let's pray.